As is always the case, this week has gone by very quickly and is coming to an end way too soon. I want to take just a moment and to express again my appreciation to the elders for inviting me to come back and to stand in this pulpit and to preach God's Word to you again as we are involved in another gospel meeting together. I know the kind of men that you have that stand in this pulpit, not just Brother Stan from week to week, but the men that you have to come and to preach the gospel in gospel meetings. And it's an honor to be invited to come and to join them. These are men that I respect and I think much of, and to be included with them is a great honor. And so I say thank you very much for the invitation. Thank you for supporting this meeting with your faithful attendance, being busy inviting people to come. We've had several repeat visitors from surrounding congregations. That has been an encouragement to me and to Paige and to Isaac, and I know it has been to the brethren here. And we leave here built up in the most holy faith and hope that we have been able to do that for you while we've been here. It's unfortunate that the week began as it did with the Cox family having to mourn the loss of a loved one. But Stan, I have enjoyed the time I've been able to spend with you, however brief it has been. And I appreciate you, and I want to encourage you to keep up the good work, as I know you do. You do me as well. I ask not only that you pray for us as we return home, and yes, we are taking a wrong turn going out of here. We're making quite a circle. I told the kids, you realize the number of big cities that we're going to be going through on this trip, and we're only about halfway through it. And it's a good time for the three of us to spend some time together, but there's an important part of our family that's missing. That's my wife, Christy, and she's scheduled to have surgery on June the 10th. If you would remember her in your prayers, if you could remember, we would certainly appreciate that. And I know when you get outside or you think about getting outside of Texas to a Texan, there's not much outside of Texas, but I've discovered that there is. There are a lot of faithful churches in Ohio, and especially in the Dayton, Ohio area. At Knollwood, where I am at, we are a faithful congregation, and we're trying to do there just exactly what you're doing here. We're trying to worship God in spirit and in truth, and we're trying to glorify His name by living and by spreading His gospel. If you ever find yourself in the Dayton, Ohio area, be sure to look us up. I would be glad to see you again. I know that you would find a warm welcome there to worship while you're away from home. With that being said, I'd like for us now to turn our attention to our study at this hour. And as we begin, I want to take you back through the mist of time, just 15 years. Do you remember the Y2K craze? Now, there are some here who don't, but there are a lot here who no doubt do remember it. You remember all the hype that was leading up to that? Remember, we were told that the clocks and the computers weren't programmed to recognize the year 2000. And whenever January 1st came around, all the computers were going to reset themselves to 1900. And as a result, there was going to be chaos going on. Banks were going to shut down. Power grids were going to shut down. Pacemakers were going to stop. And jets were going to fall out of the sky. You remember hearing all of that? And it was being built up. That this day was going to come, and we needed to be prepared for it. We weren't quite sure what we needed to be prepared for, but there were a lot of people that were getting stirred up about it and getting prepared for something, whatever it would be. And on December 31st, that was a special New Year's, and we watched anxiously as each slice of the globe passed into the year 2000 without any incident, and we all breathed a sigh of relief. And it turned out that Y2K was a lot like the Shakespeare play, much ado about nothing. It got a lot of people excited, it got some people upset, and it made people who sold survival supplies a lot of money. But other than that, it really was much ado about nothing. I've got to tell you that a lot of the talk that we hear from the denominational world around about us about the end of the world and the second coming of Christ is just exactly the same. much ado about nothing. People know that Jesus is going to return. And they turn on the television or the radio or they log on the internet and they hear so-called religious experts talk about the signs of the end of days and the signs of the second coming of Christ. The rapture is upon us. Armageddon is near. And the current events in the Middle East are always interpreted in light of some Bible prophecy somewhere, pointing to the assurance of the end of days. Just like with Y2K, people aren't exactly sure what's going to happen, but they know that something great and something mysterious is supposed to take place, supposedly any day now. And because of the interest in and that people have in the unknown and the areas of speculation and mystery, there are men like Tim LaHaye and John Hagee that make a fortune catering to this interest. And the books that they have written, and if you watch the programs that they do, and no doubt the seminars and movies that are made and everything that goes along with it. As a matter of fact, I don't know, I haven't talked to anyone here about this, but the Robertson family out of Louisiana, and I forget the name of the show even, that's how interested I am in the show. Willie Robertson was one of the primary producers of the remake of that Left Behind movie that taught premillennialism, and Robertson was on record as believing premillennialism. And the director of the movie was on record saying Robertson shares the same belief with us about this. And so, even in the liberal churches, you've got this fascination with this false doctrine of premillennialism. The second coming of Christ and the end of the world are Bible subjects. Duck Dynasty is the name of that program. I used my last brain cell thinking of that show. The second coming of Christ and the end of the world are Bible subjects. And while there are some things about the end of the world that no doubt are designed by God to remain a mystery to us until they happen, many things concerning the second coming of Christ and the end of the world have been revealed in the Word of God. And to properly understand what the Bible teaches on these things, as opposed to falling victim to this false doctrine and propaganda, we've got to do some of what we talked about last night. We've got to use some common sense when we study the Bible. We've got to look at everything that the Bible has to say on this subject to understand the truth on this subject. And we've got to use easy passages of Scripture to help us to understand difficult passages of Scripture and to keep everything in context while we're doing so. And that's what I want to try to do for a few moments this evening. I want to take us through and we're going to look at a number of Scriptures and we're going to try as best as we can to lay out what the Bible says is going to happen on the day that Jesus returns. So that last day of the history of the earth, what's going to happen on that day? Well, the Bible tells us that there are a number of events that will take place. Number one, Jesus is going to return. Aside from the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection, the most significant event that the world will ever see is the second coming of Jesus. The Lord's return will mark the end of this world and the beginning of eternity. Look in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, we learn some about the nature of our Lord's return as we read about His ascension into heaven. In Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, we read, "Now, when He had spoken these things, while they watched, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven.'" What are some things that we can understand about our Lord's return, beginning with this passage? Number one, it's going to be a personal appearance. This same Jesus. It's not going to be somebody popping up somewhere in some other part of the country claiming to be the Messiah and claiming to be Jesus reborn. No, the same Jesus who was here on this earth 2,000 years ago is returning. He is going to appear. And notice the manner of His appearance. He is going to descend from the clouds of heaven. He's going to come in the clouds the same way that He was taken away. We're going to see Him come back in the sky. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7 says that this event is going to be seen by all men. Every eye shall see Him. We're not going to have to hear about it on the news. We're not going to have to read about it in the paper or on the internet. We're all going to see it as it happens. Every eye shall see Him. You know, when you talk to Jehovah's Witnesses, their false doctrine and their false religion is based upon some who prophesied that the Lord would return either in the late 1800s or early 1900s. And some predictions were made and nothing happened. And more predictions were made and nothing happened. More were made, nothing happened. You talk to them now, you know what they say now? They say, well, the Lord did return back then. And not everyone saw Him. The Bible says every eye shall see Him. It's not going to be a secret. Everyone's going to know that the Lord has returned. Everyone's going to know because it's going to be announced. It's going to be announced with this blast of a trumpet and with the shout of an archangel. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And at verse 16, 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16 says, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." It's not going to be secret. There's going to be a shout. There's going to be the blast of a trumpet. Everyone is going to know that it's happening. And also, the Scriptures tell us that the Lord's return is going to happen unexpectedly. We have so many people today who want to talk about the signs. Oh, we've got the signs of the times. And we've got the signs of the Lord's return. And you can look into the Bible and you can look there and see the signs. And you can see it happening around you. And we can tell when the Lord's going to return. And only thing is that when we open up the Bible and read it, we see that we don't know when the Lord is going to return. Reading on in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." We're going to look at some other passages as we continue our study this evening that talks about the second coming of Christ being as a thief in the night. You don't know when He's going to show up. And that's the exact point Jesus is making and Paul's making here and Peter will make as well. Is there's no way for us to know when Jesus will return. So when someone makes a prediction that Jesus is going to return on such and such a date, well, I can pretty much tell you, no, He's not going to come that day. Because people are going to be expecting it. Some people are going to be expecting it. And the Bible says you're not going to know. It's going to happen unexpectedly. And when it happens, no one is going to escape the judgment of that day, the destruction of that day. So, at the end of the world, on that last day, what's going to happen? The first event that's going to happen is that Jesus is going to return. Secondly, there's going to be a resurrection of the dead. To resurrect means to cause to stand up, to put life into a body. If we stay here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul addresses this resurrection here in this passage. You see, the Thessalonians were afraid that their dead brethren were going to miss out on the glories of the Lord's return. And they were upset about that. And so Paul writes this passage primarily to reassure them that those who have died in the Lord are not going to miss anything. Why not? Because they're going to rise from the dead. Let's look again, 1 Thessalonians 4. Let's look at verses 15 through 17. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Look, we've got an order here. We've got Jesus coming back, and then we have the dead in Christ rising first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So here Paul talks about the resurrection, and he gives us assurance of the resurrection. Look here in verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. Paul wasn't making this up. This wasn't something that he heard about somewhere, some rumor somewhere. No, the word of the Lord. This is the doctrine of Jesus Christ, that those who are dead will be raised from the dead. So that's one assurance that we have of the resurrection. The other assurance that we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is our Lord's own resurrection from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15 verses 20 through 22 says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Now notice that phrase, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." Jesus, when He rose from the dead to die no more, He became the first fruits. First fruits is that first produce, that first harvest that you have with the promise of more to follow. That's the idea, that's the significance there of first fruits. He was the first, but He was the first with a promise of more to follow. He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So as Christ rose from the dead, so everyone is going to rise from the dead. So we have assurance of the resurrection of the dead. Now what's interesting is that premillennialism teaches that there are at least three different resurrections. When you study premillennialism, you look at it in any kind of depth at all, most of the time you've got at least three different resurrections. I'll tell you something that's a little aggravating about studying premillennialism, and especially studying with someone who believes it, is there are so many different nuances of premillennialism. It's best to let somebody tell you what they believe instead of assuming what they believe, because there are so many different nuances with this false doctrine. But most of them believe in at least three different resurrections. There is a pre-tribulation resurrection of the righteous. Then there is a post-tribulation resurrection of the righteous. That is, those who were saved in the 7 years of tribulation. And then there is a resurrection of the evil or the wicked after the millennial reign. If you didn't understand that, don't worry. 99% of premillennialists don't even understand that. But that's their doctrine. That's what they teach. There's all these different resurrections. Well, the Bible teaches that there will only be one resurrection from the dead. In the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 24 and at verse 15. Acts chapter 24 and at verse 15, when the Apostle Paul is making his defense before Felix, he says, Acts chapter 24 and at verse 15, "I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." Brethren, when we're reading the Bible, we need to pay attention to the wording of the Scriptures. The Apostle Paul doesn't say there's going to be some resurrections. Those who are just, they'll be raised once or twice. And those who are unjust, they'll be raised later on. A resurrection. There's one. Jesus taught this same thing in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. We've got this passage, Acts chapter 24, teaching that there's just one resurrection. But it is going to happen after the Lord returns. What are our resurrected bodies going to be like? Well, the Corinthians had questions about that, and Paul addressed that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 through 50. We will not take the time to read through those verses. We will simply point out that Paul says our resurrected bodies are going to be different than our physical bodies that are put in the grave. They are going to be incorruptible, glorious, powerful, and spiritual. Completely unlike our natural, earthly, physical bodies. Anything beyond that, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2 tells us, we don't know. We aren't told anything beyond that, other than the fact that our resurrected bodies are going to be different. They have to be different because they have to be prepared to enter into eternity. And that brings us to our next point. After the dead are raised incorruptible, then those who are living are going to be changed. Again, we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Apostle Paul, after talking about those who are raised from the dead, then turns his attention to those who are still living when the Lord returns. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. You see, there has to be a change. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. We've already read about that, haven't we? When that trumpet sounds, Jesus returns, there's the resurrection of the dead, those who are living will be changed. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when the corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. There's going to be this change when those who are dead are raised from the dead. They'll be raised with changed bodies. Those who are living are going to be changed. I want you to notice a couple things about this. Number one, when this happens, when this change happens, it's not something that is going to be drawn out in Hollywood style, where all across the globe, everyone who is living is going to undergo this change, and it's going to be something that's fascinating to see it happen. No, the Bible says in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, it's going to happen automatically. We won't even think about it, and it will already be done. Something else I want you to consider with this passage and some other passages that we have read. Every once in a while we hear people speculate, and we hear people talk about the possibility of human annihilation. That mankind is going to be annihilated. Either we're going to kill ourselves off, or through the process of evolution, a better product is going to come along and we're not going to be able to survive. And I see sometimes the History Channel has programs like when man is gone or something like that, and the idea of speculating what this world is going to be like when the human race is no more. And I always think that's interesting that the History Channel is going to speculate about the future. They don't even get history right. Did you see what History Channel did with their series called The Bible? They don't even get history right. And I'm going to trust them to talk about the future. But the Bible clearly says that when Jesus comes back and the world comes to an end, there are going to be people alive. We're not going to go into annihilation. Mankind will continue to live on this earth until the earth comes to an end. But the Bible teaches that after the dead have been raised, and those who are living are going to be changed, and it's going to happen instantly. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Then, if we go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and at verse 17, again, we're trying to put this in some sort of order. And we're looking at all these passages that talk about this, and we're bringing these details from these passages and allowing the Bible to show us the order of these events. After those who are living have been changed, And that is after the dead have been raised. Then 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 17 says that we are going to be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Remember where we started in Acts chapter 1? Jesus went away in the clouds and He's going to come back in the same manner in the clouds. And here the passage says that we're going to meet them in the clouds of the air. After our bodies have been prepared for eternity, we will be taken off of this earth and will be with the Lord forever. When the Lord returns, we're going to meet Him in the air. There's not one passage of Scripture that teaches that Jesus will ever set foot on this earth again.
Amen.
And that really is one of the driving elements of premillennialism. That Jesus is going to come back to this earth and He's going to sit on a throne and He's going to reign on this earth as King for 1,000 years. Which means, to a premillennialist, Jesus isn't King yet. He's not going to be King until He comes here to this earth. And He's got to sit down on the throne for 1,000 years. The Mormons have their big tabernacle, their big temple out in Salt Lake City, Utah. Why do you think that was built? In Independence, Missouri, the Reformed Mormon Church, I believe it's called, these were the ones that didn't follow after Brigham Young, but the ones that stayed with the son of Joseph Smith. They've built an impressive temple there in Independence, Missouri. I've seen that. Why do you think they built that? Why do you think there's talk from time to time about the need to get the Muslims off of the Temple Mount so we can rebuild the temple there? It's because Jesus has to have a place to sit and reign for 1,000 years when He comes back. But the Bible doesn't teach anywhere that Jesus is ever setting foot on this earth again. If it does, you would be our friend to show us where it says that it does. But it doesn't. We see that we are going to meet Him in the air, but He is never going to set foot on this earth again. So we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And the reason He's not going to set foot on this earth again, the reason that we're not going to be here with Him to reign for 1,000 years literally upon this earth, is that when Jesus comes back, the earth is going to be destroyed. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to read verses 10 through 13. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. And again, I stress that we're not jumping around and pulling passages out of context, but rather we're turning to yet another passage that addresses the end of the world, and we're looking at what it has to say. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Any wonder what's being talked about here? Paul's already talked about that. The second coming of Christ is like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will dissolve, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This passage tells us that the events of that last day will affect three things in this physical universe. Number one, the heavens will pass away. The heavens would be understood as outer space, but I think more specifically, especially with this passage here, the atmosphere around the earth. The heavens are going to pass away. And it says that fire, verse 12 says that fire is the means by which the heavens are going to be destroyed. And that it's going to pass away with a great noise. Can you imagine the sound of the sky being on fire? You know, fire makes a noise. There's the crackling of a fire. A larger fire has a stormy sound to it. Can you imagine the noise of the entire sky being on fire? But it's going to be destroyed. The heavens are going to pass away with fire. The elements are going to melt. The basic elements that make up our physical universe are going to come apart. The Greek word here, I understand, means to unbind. Literally means to come apart. This physical universe, when Jesus comes back, this physical universe is going to be destroyed at the atomic level. And this does away with the idea of a purging. That this fire that's being talked about here is simply a cleansing fire. And that the earth is going to be purged and it's going to be renewed and we're going to be here on earth and heaven is going to be here on earth. You know, it used to be that those like the Jehovah's Witnesses were the ones that teach that heaven is here on earth. Do you know I've heard brethren teaching and making the claim that heaven is going to be here on earth? And I don't mean out in the far left field of the institutional brethren. I mean among those that we would recognize as being non-institutional are claiming that heaven is going to be here on earth. How? It's going to be destroyed. It's going to be no more. This new heavens and this new earth in which righteousness dwells, in verse 13, that's not the promise of a purged and regenerated physical earth. The heavens and the earth is where we live. It's where we dwell. And the spiritual realm is always described to us in physical terms that we can understand. Where do we live? We live on earth. We live underneath the heavens. That's where we live. That's where we dwell. But in eternity, there's going to be a new dwelling place. We can call it the heavens and the earth. We can call it a dwelling place. We can call it whatever Scripture decides to call it. But it's not a rejuvenating of the earth or a purging of the physical earth. It's a destruction of the physical earth. It will be no more. The earth and the works that are in it are going to be burned up. Heaven and earth will pass away. But my words will by no means pass away, Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 35. Heaven and earth will pass away. Jesus didn't say they're going to get a good scrubbing and cleansing. He said they're going to pass away. They will be no more. When's that going to happen? When Jesus returns. When He comes back, the earth is going to be destroyed. And then, after that, the Scriptures teach that there is a judgment. Judgment will take place. And we know that judgment is coming. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, "It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this is the judgment." In Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, the Apostle Paul told the Athenians about the assurance of a future judgment. It says, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead." A day. What day? The last day. That's the day when mankind is going to be judged. In Matthew chapter 25, if you turn with me to Matthew chapter 25, Jesus gives us an account of what that judgment day is going to be like. Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 and 32. "When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats." What do we have here on this last day? We have a scene of judgment. We have the judge sitting on a throne, and we have everyone who has ever lived brought before Him to be tried. Revelation chapter 20. I want you to look at verses 11 through 13 with me. Revelation chapter 20. Now, I turn there realizing that the book of Revelation is a book of signs and symbols. It is the Bible's picture book. But let's look at the picture. The details are in the picture. The truth, the message is in the picture. So let's look at the picture. Let's see what John sees. The Apostle John sees here in Revelation 20. Let's start at verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne." Well, Jesus just talked about that, didn't He? In Matthew 25. "I saw a great white throne and Him who sat on it." That would be Jesus. "From whose face the earth and the heaven fled away."
They're destroyed. They're gone. They are no more. And that means there's no place to hide. There's no place to hide. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. And death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. There's your resurrection. And they were judged, each one according to his works. So we have on this last day this scene of judgment. The heaven and earth are destroyed. Mankind's been resurrected, been changed, ready for eternity. And now we'll stand before the judge of all the earth. And God is going to judge us through Jesus Christ, as we just read in Acts chapter 17 and at verse 31. And what are we going to be judged according to? Well, John chapter 12 and at verse 48, Jesus said, "He rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." So on that day, on that great day, everyone who's ever lived is going to be before the Lord, and they're going to be judged according to, are going to be judged by Jesus Christ. And those of us who have lived on this side of the cross, and that includes every one of us, we're going to be judged by the words of Christ. Not by the law of Moses, not by the patriarchal law. We're going to be judged by the law of Christ found in the New Testament. And notice that the purpose of Judgment Day is not to make a decision about the fate of individuals. That decision is made right now. There are some people that have the idea that Judgment Day is going to be like our day in court. And we're going to get to stand before God, and we're going to get to explain away why we did what we did in our life and plead for mercy, and He's going to let us in. My grandfather had that idea about preparing for death. He passed away a little over 20 years ago, but I remember talking with him, and his idea about getting right with God is, "God and I'll take care of that later." And that's his idea. I'll get to go and I'll get to work all that out with God. That's not what the Bible says. We determine where we're going to spend eternity now while we are alive. This Judgment Day is a day of sentencing, but it's also a day in which God will be glorified in His righteousness. Those who are saved are going to know why they're saved. The whole universe is going to know. And those who are lost, everyone's going to know why they're lost. And God is going to be right. It's going to be a day of declaring sentences, passing sentence, and declaring that separation. And then after judgment, then eternity will begin. Back to Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46. After Jesus explains or describes this scene of judgment, and there's been a division. These two groups, all the nations that have been brought before Him, they have been divided. One group on the right and one group on the left. It says, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Those who are lost are going to be cast into hell with the devil and his angels. Look up at verse 41. "Then He will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Going back again to Revelation chapter 20. And I realize I have us going back and forth between passages. But again, remember the nature of this study is laying everything out in the best sequence that we can understand from Scriptures. In Revelation chapter 20, now we looked at verses 11 through 13 where there's the scene of judgment, the great white throne, the heaven and the earth fled away, books were opened up, and judgment was rendered out. Now look at verses 14 and 15. "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." That's their fate. But those on the other hand, the saved, are going to be delivered to the Father in heaven. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 24, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and at verse 24, "Then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom to the Father, when He puts an end to all rule and all authority and power." after those who have been lost have been cast into an eternal hell, then Jesus is going to usher those who are saved into heaven and is going to confess their name before the Father in heaven. In Matthew chapter 10 and at verse 32, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven." This is what the Scriptures teach will be the result of this last day and the result of judgment. Eternity is going to begin. And notice, there's only two places. There's only two places. And everyone who has ever lived is going to be either in either one or the other. There isn't a third option. There isn't anything that's called purgatory where we can go and we can work off the guilt of our sins, or we can be purged of the stain of our sins, and then we can later on be allowed into heaven. No, it's either one or the other. And we have now to get ready. We have the life that we live, the few short years that we have to live, to get ready for this great day. Because when it happens, our fate is going to be sealed, and it's going to be too late to do anything. The last day, what's going to happen then? Well, we can listen to people speculate about it, or we can go to the Bible. And we can let God tell us just exactly what's going to happen that day. The Lord is going to return. The dead are going to be raised. Those who are living are going to be changed. We're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. The earth is going to be destroyed. Judgment will take place and eternity will begin. And again, I stress, it will all happen just like that. It will all happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Now, the real big question is, when will this happen? When is this great day going to take place? You know what the Bible says? No one knows. No one knows when this event is going to occur. In Matthew chapter 24, and at verse 36, when Jesus Himself was asked by His apostles, when is this going to take place? Jesus said, "But of that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we read where Paul said, it's like a thief in the night. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter said, it will be like a thief in the night. No one is going to know when it takes place. Now again, when Jesus was asked by His apostles, when's this going to happen? He said, "I can't tell you when it's going to happen, but here's what I can tell you." Look at verses 42 through 44. "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." When's this going to happen? The only answer that I can find for that in the Bible is, you better watch and you better be ready, because you don't know when it's going to happen. And so we have to live every moment of every day in a state of readiness, a state of preparation. Because what a tragedy it would be for us to devote our lives to serving the Lord and have our guard down and hear that trumpet and know that it's too late to make things right. We aren't told exactly when the Lord is going to return, because we know what most people would do with that information. They'd mark that day on the calendar and they'd live like the devil until the day before. And then they would all rush to the church building and knock on the door and demand that Stan baptize them and get them ready. That doesn't glorify God. That makes a mockery of God. God wants us to live lives that glorify Him. And the way we do that is by living in a state of readiness and preparation. I wonder tonight, are you ready? Let's be honest. I want you to answer this in your own heart. What is your state? Where would you be if that trumpet sounded right now? Would you be ready to be judged by the Lord? Would you be prepared for eternity to begin? Or would you plead for one more moment to make your life right. If you're not right with the Lord, if you're not ready for that trumpet to sound, you need to make preparation now. Erring brother or sister in Christ, you need to repent. Whatever sin it is that's in your life, is it worth an eternal hell? You need to repent and you need to turn away from it so that you can pillow your head tonight and not worry about whether or not you wake up. If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, not yet a child of God, you need to become one. You need to become one so that you can be prepared for eternity. Because what a waste it would be for you to live a life and for you to achieve great things in your life and yet be unprepared for eternity and stand before the Lord knowing that you don't have anything to give in exchange for your soul. You've lost your soul. You need to be ready, and you need to be ready right now. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then what you need to do is, as we read in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, you need to repent. Because God commands all men everywhere to repent. You need to confess your faith. To confess with your mouth that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And then you need to do what Jesus says in Mark 16 verse 16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. If you need to take care of that, then now is the appropriate time for you to do so. I thank you very much for the good attention that you've given to this study this evening, and not just this evening, but all throughout this week. And if your heart has been stirred by the truth of God's Word, do not quench the Spirit, but act upon it. If you need to take care of things in a public way, then come as we stand and sing this song.